Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 14. I'm going to be looking at verses 15 through 24. An ever-present help. As I have shared with you before, I was in Washington, D.C. the night of the morning of 9/11 at 9 a.m. and our classes were canceled as we found out that the first tower was struck by an airplane. We were sent home, and the rest of the day we were glued before the TV and listening to all the news, watching all the things happening, and just being a part of all the airplanes that were zooming over our heads as they were protecting the airspace around Washington, D.C. But I remember that night as we got together as a church, the pastor there led through Psalm 46. And Psalm 46 says this: God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. And to me, those words came alive in a new way, because there was a tangible fear that was gripping the audience, and even my own heart, as I was wondering, what does this mean? What is going to happen? How should we respond? You see, at that moment, we as a congregation, we needed God. We needed His reassurance that He was going to be there in a special way. In the same way, in our passage this morning, the disciples in just a few hours are going to especially need these words that Jesus is going to speak to them. Jesus is going to provide them with an incredible promise of His presence, because unbeknownst to them, in just a few hours, He's going to be separated from them by death. And for the first time in their lives, in the last 3 years, they're no longer going to be able to touch Him, to talk to Him, to seek Him out. It's going to seem that the entire endeavor for which they set forth has been completely dissolved. They're going to experience pain and hardship and despair like never before. But in the providence of God and the timing of God, He knew exactly what they needed. It's amazing, this providence of God. It's amazing His perfect timing in ways that are completely unexpected. Recently, I heard a story, one of the most amazing stories I've ever heard before. And I try to say that without being dramatic, but it was told from a friend of mine who's a pastor, who knew a man in the church who had received a telephone call from a telemarketer. And he was trying to figure out ways to just end the telephone conversation. I don't know if you're like me, if you don't have call waiting, you pick up a call like that and you think, why didn't I just let the phone ring, kind of a thing. Well, he was trying to get rid of this person, so he finally said, listen, I have to go. I don't have any money. I'm saving for an adoption. And the person on the other end of the line said, wait, can I call you right back? Would you stand with me? That man would find out shortly that in the amazing timing of God, in the amazing providence of God, he would receive just what he'd be longing to receive, yet in a way that was unexpected. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning as we look at John chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we need you yet again today to give us understanding, to bring conviction where needed, to give hope, to experience your love and your grace yet again. Lord, would you point us to your saving Son's work? Would you remind us of your precious Holy Spirit that now indwells each and every believer? And Lord, would we leave here today mindful and celebrating this ever-present help? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You remember, Jesus formerly has stressed the importance of believing just a verse ago. And he had given the disciples an incredible promise regarding prayer, that whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, he says the verse previous, I will do it. Incredible promise. One that was meant to support the disciples in their time of need. Now Jesus begins to teach them something that they have known little about. And for these next three chapters, chapters 14, 15 and 16, this is really the magnum opus of the Holy Spirit's work in the Christian's life. Previously, the importance of the Spirit has been unknown to many of them. And Jesus is going to unfold this incredible promise to make the disciples aware of this comforter, this helper, this third person of God. But first, he's going to remind them of this first test of love. Look at verse 15 with me. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. There's a stress there in that verse on my commandments. Emphatic. There's a stress of, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus is identifying himself with the Father. You remember saying that I am in the Father and that he is in me. Do you not believe this? Have I been with you so long? You see, my Father's commands are also my commands. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice it's not selective commandments, but any command. This is a powerful verse. And it's riding on the heels of a powerful promise just before. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, obedience to Jesus really separates the wheat from the chaff. Ultimately, those who profess they're in Christ will obey Christ's commandments. Those who profess to know Christ, who do not obey Christ's commandments are going to be shown for what they are, and that would be outside of Christ. You see, obedience to Christ's commands really defines who's in Christ and who isn't. But it also provides boundaries, these commands. These boundaries help us. But thirdly, when we look at this verse, these commandments often send Christians back to God. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes I think we think that Jesus was just this nice, kind, grandfatherly figure, and he was a God of love and incredibly approachable. But at the same time, when he speaks, he doesn't speak in a way that's cloudy. He doesn't speak in a way where he allows rationalization to happen. He just speaks in a black and white manner. And that bothers us, doesn't it? Doesn't it bother you when you hear other Christians speak in a black and white manner? Because immediately your default mode, at least my default mode, is, well, it's a little more nuanced than that. Well, you got to take into account the difficulty of the circumstances. Well, are you really ripping that out of context? Jesus never does that. He says it this way: if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Period. There's no commentary afterward. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And oh, how that rock solid black and whiteism, for lack of a better word, is so helpful in our lives. Because at times as Christians, we struggle with the commands of God. And we want to walk outside those lines. We want to gray everything up. We want to say things like this: well, you know, everybody makes mistakes. God knows that I'm not perfect. God knows that I'm not Jesus. I can't be like Jesus. And this verse is kind of an excuse buster. It says this: no, if you love me, you obey my commands. Period. And oh, how wonderful that is when we take that verse, and as we're talking to ourselves, or maybe we're sharing with a loved one that we really care about, and you look at their life and they're just not obeying those commands. They're not loving their wife as Christ loved the church. They're not carrying one another's burdens. They're forsaking the gathering of the brethren. They're not obeying, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. See, Jesus makes a statement without qualifications, and we have to hold on to that statement without qualifications as well. I know it's hard sometimes, and I know there's a big danger of legalistic thinking. There's a huge danger of somehow being the rule police and walking around in people's lives and using this as a hammer to beat our kids over the head. If you say you love Jesus, then you will keep his commands. Now honor your father and mother. You know, that's not the intention of these words. But we have to be careful not to water them down either. Yes, we live in a life that does have extenuating circumstances. There are nuances. It's not so black and white to us. When you're the midwife and Pharaoh tells you to destroy every Hebrew boy's life, and at the same time you are knowing of God's commands not to commit murder and not to lie, and then to go to Pharaoh and make up a fib and lie at that moment, someone who might have a legalistic bent will say, well, look at those midwives. They are just liars. And God is displeased with that. And yet the passage actually says the exact opposite. God gives them children of their own because they lied, because they didn't do what Pharaoh wanted. They honored God above Pharaoh is what ultimately they did. They understood the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. That's important. I feel like I just kind of wasn't planning on camping here. When we see a commandment like this, it's important for us to take into account all of Scripture, not just one specific Scripture. So in instances where Jesus talks about King David and they're accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, and he has done work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, have you not read where David, when his men were hungry, he came in and they ate the bread of the presence, which is only legal for the priests to eat. And David wasn't a priest and he ate it. And Jesus says, well, greater is one who is here than David. And your mind is swimming. Well, how come David eats the bread that's only given to the priest? That's a commandment. And he breaks that. Nothing happens to him. And Uzzah, remember, he holds on to the ark when it falls one time and he touches it and poof, he's zapped. How come? How come David gets a free pass and Uzzah does not? I don't know the answer to that. I'm shooting from the hip here. But here's the point. The point is this, that David understands the law. That law was not meant with starving men who are starving, who've had nothing to eat. David's not going in and taking that bread in a way that he's doing that because he desires to have what the priest has. He's going in there because his men are starving to death. And the law was meant to highlight life. And David understands the law. He understands the spirit of the law. And so he goes in, and these men's lives are more important, if you will, than the previous command, because the previous command doesn't apply in this situation. There's a greater spirit behind the law. Now, we can unpack that and share that, and I don't even know why I got into it. Look, B, love is possessing. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He who has and keeps, Jesus says, loves. Whoever has his commandments, there's this sense where a person who has his commandments is ruminating over them, is meditating over them. He's taking them as his own. These aren't just merely words that are out there in some particular book, some holy book, but these are words of life, and they have captivated and captured the reader's heart, and the reader has taken them into himself. But what's stressed here in verse 21 is the fact that it's the keeping that's important. What seems most important to God is not fully understanding them, but fully obeying them. And so that helps me with our last point. That was a little bit confusing. You see, what's really at stake is, will I be willing to obey God even if I don't fully understand? You see, this is the breakdown that often happens in more mature, quote-unquote, Christians. They know a lot of stuff, but they just don't take God at His word and obey it. Last week, remember, Jesus said, greater things will you do than these. Ask anything in my name and I will do it. And many times we take verses like that and we try to qualify that verse. We try to criticize other Christians who we say are taking that verse out of context. And we begin to treat the promises of God as something to debate rather than to obey. Augustine said, who, speaking of the one who pleases God, is the one who hath them orally and keepeth them morally. That sense of, you know what, am I an obeyer or am I just a talker? But notice the promise that Jesus gives, that He would manifest Himself. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Somehow, in a special way, as the Christian obediently follows the Lord, even in difficult times, there is a special meeting of God. I think I've seen this, and perhaps you have too, in individuals who have come to that place where they have read Scripture and they have come to their own conviction, not from a tradition or not from a preacher or not from some book, but they've come to a conviction that the Lord wants them to tithe. And it's very hard for them because they've never done it and they don't have all kinds of surplus income, but they begin to tithe. And as they tithe, all of a sudden their spiritual life skyrockets. In fact, I have never met one person yet who has made that decision in their life and they haven't experienced enormous spiritual growth, a spike in their growth. They're meeting, Jesus is manifesting himself to them in a way that only comes through obedience. And that's Jesus' promise. As you obey, as you do, as you keep, I will manifest myself to that person. If you're here this morning, you say, boy, I'd love Jesus to manifest himself a little bit more to me. It just seems like he manifests himself in other people's lives, but not mine. Perhaps there's an area that God would be calling you to step out in faith and just obey him and see what happens. Jesus promises that he will manifest himself to him. But notice this love in the keeping. Jesus answered in verse 23, speaking of this obedience again, this whole factor of this test of love. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and he will come in him and make his home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. There's this negative aspect here. Whoever does not love me will not keep my words. But to those who do, to those who are willing to be obedient, to follow God at all costs, whatever that looks like, he promises them that the Father and he will come within them and make their home inside the believer. They will experience God's immediate and abiding presence in a special way. But notice again, love, according to Jesus, is defined or authenticated by deeds. The person that says, I love Jesus Christ and lives a lifestyle not in accordance with what he says is a liar, Scripture says, 1 John chapter 2. You see, love is in the keeping. But not only does Jesus lay down the test of love as measured in obedience, but he gives the gift of love, God himself. Look at verse 16. So he says this in verse 15. That if you love me, you'll keep my commands. But listen, then he tells them how. Are you feeling a little bit heavy right now? You should be. In other words, are you feeling like, oh, crud. If I love God, I got to obey him. And if I'm not obeying him in this area, in this area, in this area, I'm proving that I don't love him. You should feel that weight. Because that's why Jesus said it that way, without qualifications. But he didn't stop there. Look at verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Jesus promises this parakleton, which comes from the word parakletos, which we get paraclete, this helper. Many times it's translated comforter. But our modern understanding of comforter doesn't equate with the original meaning. It particularly means a friend, especially a legal friend, one who pleads another cause before a judge. It's a counsel for defense, a legal assistant, an advocate. But in the widest sense, in the sense that's alluded to here, the Thayer Dictionary of the New Testament says this, in the widest sense, this parakletos is a helper. An aider, an assistant. So the Holy Spirit, destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles, to lead them to a deeper knowledge of gospel truth and to give them the divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the divine kingdom. You see what's happening there? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Then the very next verse, he says, and I will give you a helper. I will give you one who will empower you, will help you to fulfill that which I'm saying. You see, and this is where we miss the boat many times in Christian churches, especially preachers. Because they rightly preach the law, rightly preach God's commandments, rightly preach the commandments of God to be holy, etc., etc. But the problem is this. We all know that, and we all have experienced our lack of power to accomplish that. And if I were to say this morning, how many of you guys have not been obedient to God this week? You would all raise your hand, and what would settle over the congregation is this cloud of guilt and condemnation. But see, Jesus didn't want that to happen with his disciples. He wanted them to know he was going to send a helper. It was this one that was going to empower them to obey, to do the things that they knew was right. See, churches or Christians that emphasize rules without reference to the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, ends up being just another religion. See, that's what Mormonism is. Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses. It's just another rule-based religion of things that you do, fasting during Ramadan, going on a 2-year mission, knocking on doors and hope that somehow you'll be a part of the 144,000. Doing good things in their mind makes you holy. All you need to do is to do good enough things and somehow you'll qualify. The problem is there's no Holy Spirit. There's no divine empowering. There's no gospel. That's the difference here. There's no Holy Spirit. There's no gospel-centered living. There's no indwelling of the divine to empower holiness. But you see, the Holy Spirit provides the power and enables the Christian to obey God's commands. Listen, holiness is not something achieved. It's something received. To be holy before God is not something you are called to achieve as a Christian. And that's where we get mixed up. We think if I just do this, somehow we'll be acceptable to God. Somehow we'll achieve a state of holiness. But it's not true. Holiness is something in Scripture that you receive from God. You receive it in your justification. You receive it when Christ died for sins and died on the cross. And as he lived that perfect life and died that death and took the wrath of God upon himself, he made a way for people like you and me to receive his forgiveness, to receive his acceptance, to receive his holiness. Our record of perfection before God, that's the only way he could accept us, is not achieved through our works. It's achieved through Christ's works. It's achieved through Christ's performance. Because Christ has performed, we receive his holiness. And this is the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament is not be holy because I am holy in this sense. Okay, now really work hard. Because I am holy, I want you to go out there and act and achieve holiness. When God says in the New Testament, be holy because I am holy, this is what he means. He means I've achieved holiness for you. You've received it in Jesus Christ. Now act like it. Now live like it. Live out that holiness that I have given you. I have given you perfection. I have given you complete purity in my eyes. It's not achieved by you. It's achieved by Jesus. I don't accept you because of your good works or because of your volunteering down at the homeless shelter. I accept you because of what my Son Jesus has done. And what He has done is perfect and it can't be added to. It's a done deal. And now His holiness is given to me, the unholy. His record of perfection is given to me, the imperfect. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is given to me as my helper, to help me to live the way God's called me to live. We don't do good things to achieve a standard of godlikeness. We've already received the divine Holy Spirit when we are justified and we're empowered to live like God. And God calls us now to be who you are, to live like the divine. So it's driven home to me this week as one of my children had colored on the carpet and they were brought to me and they kind of confessed, I colored on the carpet. I'm just thinking, how can you color on the carpet? But they did. And I just remember asking them, kind of drawing them out and saying, well, did you know that was wrong? Yes. And immediately my thought is, well, why did you do it then? If you knew it was wrong, why did you do it? But then I think about the Christian couple or single struggling to stay pure. They know it's wrong to engage in those kind of activities, but they fail anyway. Or the businessman who knows his interaction is borderline unscrupulous, but he does the deal anyway and he rationalizes it away in some manner for going through with the deal. Or the overweight person who struggles with gluttony. Or the internet surfer who struggles and clicks on that ad they know might be unholy. Why do they do it? They know it's wrong, and yet they do it anyway. That's proof positive that apart from the Holy Spirit's empowering, you have no hope. That's our default mode. Our default mode isn't to live out who we are. Our default mode is to live out who we used to be. Right? That's where the temptation is to live who you used to be. Live like the slave who has no power to overcome sin. Live like the one who is just tossed to and fro by whatever temptations. But you see, that's where the gospel comes in. Remember sharing with that young person as we were talking about coloring on the carpet to say, you know what, Daddy has done many things wrong as well. And not just done them accidentally. He knew they were wrong and he did them anyway. Wow, your dad needs God, doesn't he? Yeah. I think you need him too. What do you think? Yeah. We need God's Spirit. Why don't you pray for me and I'll pray for you? You see, that's the gospel. That's the power. That's what's left out in living many times. The Holy Spirit, the power of what God has done is left out and we're just given rules. Listen, parents, don't do that. Why did you do that? Well, don't do it again. They're going to do it again. They might not be coloring on the carpet. They might be painting graffiti on the subway. But they're powerless apart from God. That's an opportunity to point them back to God. And that's what Jesus was doing. If you love me, obey my commandments. They were devastated, floored. But I'm going to give you a helper. The Spirit of truth. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, because I love you, I will give you my Spirit. So that you can do what your soul longs to do. And that's please God. Even the Spirit of truth, this unseen reality. Look at verse 17. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. See, the world cannot receive. Why? Because it's only through Christ. And they've rejected Christ. And we've seen that over and over in these 14 chapters, so we don't need to dwell on that. But the world doesn't detect the Holy Spirit in his ways. Remember, Jesus has just said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now he says he's sending them the Spirit of truth. Remember in John chapter 4, he says that believers will worship in spirit and truth. Now he's sending him this spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. The world cannot receive God because they know him not. The world doesn't see the Spirit because they don't perceive the Spirit or the things of God. And Jesus promises this intimate occupation. He says, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." You see, this is going to be an incredible, trying time for all the disciples. First and foremost, they're still wondering, is it going to be me who's going to betray him? They don't know who's going to betray him. You remember at the Last Supper, they asked Christ, all of them, one by one by one by one, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" And now Jesus has promised that when the shepherd is struck, that all are going to scatter. And now Jesus says he's going away and they can't follow. And now he just throws out, "Hey, and if you love me, you'll obey my commands." But he says, "You know this Holy Spirit. You know this Helper. He dwells with you." This was a strange time for the disciples because the Holy Spirit was dwelling with them. But look what he says, this promise for later. "And will be in you." You see, for Christians, after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit is going to live within them. Not just somehow influencing them from the outside, but to empower them from the inside, to lead them into all truth, to comfort them, to help them live a Christ-centered life. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit a bunch in these next couple of chapters. And I don't want to say that the Holy Spirit's only job, certainly, is not just to help us obey. It is. But He also comforts. He also gives grace when we need it most. Not only does Jesus lay down the test of love as measured in obedience, but he gives the gift of love. He gives himself, his Spirit, and prepares his people, his disciples, for the leaving of the world via the crucifixion. And he gives them this promise of love. Thirdly, look at verse 18. We've looked at the test of love, the gift of love. Look at this promise of love. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And see, Jesus is going to die. He's going to be physically separated from his disciples in just hours. And he foretells the truth to them that he is coming back to them. He is going to die, but he's going to be raised to life. And he's going to come to them again. Because he lives, because he's going to die and be resurrected, they are going to live as well. Though someday they too will die, they also will live because he lives. When they see the resurrected Christ, they will know, Jesus says, that he is in the Father and that the Father is in him. They will understand for the first time in a fuller way who Jesus is. But I want to focus on this morning, this verse, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." You see, there's an orphan problem. Have you ever wondered about adoption? Ever thought what an incredible picture that is of our experience of salvation in Christ, that we've all been adopted? J.I. Packer says it this way. You've heard this quote before, I'm sure. "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook in life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." In other words, the thought of a Christian going or a person going from an object of wrath to a son or daughter of God is incredible. We don't have time this morning because we're running out of time, but if we would, we talk about adoption a little bit here. That in adoption we receive a new birth. I've listed it there for you on your outline, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The old's passed away, the new has come. We get a new position, Galatians 4:7, so you're no longer a slave but a son. We're new heirs, Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We're given new rights, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We're given new desires. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Romans 8:9. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We're given new assurance. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We're given new freedom. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There is so much that is given in this statement when Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. See, he's going to treat them as sons and as daughters. I was reminded of this illustration in Robert Peterson's book, Adopted by God. He tells of Ron Dane, who was the 1999 Heisman Trophy winner, whose parents were divorced. When he was 15, he was taken into the family of his uncle, who happened to be a Pentecostal minister. And he wrote him this letter. He said, I began to think about you and the Heisman Trophy. I remember when I first came to live with you and Aunt Deb, the first thing we did was have a family meeting. All of us were sitting around the kitchen table, you, Aunt Deb, Rob Jr., Jaquai, and Joel. You announced that no one was going to get any new clothes until I had as many outfits as everybody else. Well, Joel did not care about clothes then, but Jaquai wore uniforms to school, but Rob got swole. Rob had so many clothes, it was ridiculous. And soon after that, I did too. For that, Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. I remember you traveling with me on my college visits to Wisconsin, Ohio State. We hated Ohio State, didn't we, Uncle Rob? I'm going to move forward. That is why we beat them so badly last week. For traveling with me and helping me make the right decision, you win the Heisman. Uncle Rob, you go see Rob play football in Virginia. You go see Jaquai run track in Virginia. But you still come out to Wisconsin to see me too. For that, Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. And when you come to Wisconsin, you slip one or $200 bills in my hand. For that, Uncle Rob, you really win the Heisman. When Rob left for college, I started to try some of our old tricks by myself. And I got caught every time. We never got caught when Rob was home. Like when I squeezed out of the bathroom window one night to see a girl. When I tried to get back in at 1 a.m., you had locked the window and the rest of the windows in the house. I had to ring that doorbell and look in your face. You never said a word. You didn't have to. For that, Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. And then this last telling statement. Uncle Rob, for never making me feel like a nephew, but always making me feel like a son, for that, Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. See, Jesus promises his disciples he will not leave them as an orphan. He will not leave them to fend for themselves. But in these last couple of minutes, I want to talk about that because many times we live like orphans, even as Christians. What does a good parent do? Provides shelter and food and sustenance. Provides direction and leadership, discipline. Sometimes they push us when we need a healthy shove. They're a friend who will never abandon us. They love us even when we mess up. When we're sick, they nurse us back to health. all of those things that a good parent is, the Heavenly Father is so much more than that. And yet so often we don't live that way. I've heard from numerous different individuals who have adopted folks who've come from difficult homes, difficult orphanages. And many times as they begin those first couple of weeks in their home, they find out that many of the children begin hiding food left and right. And there's this fear in the child's heart that somehow they have to grab whatever they can at the time they can, and they have to store it away because it might run out. Because they remember what it was like to be without at the orphanage, and they don't trust these strangers who are now calling themselves parents. And the parents try to reason with them that they don't need to hoard food, that there will always be enough. And no matter the reassurance, they continue to hoard food. Well, Jesus says this, "I will not leave you as orphans." He says to you and me today, "I will not leave you as orphans." You don't have to store up. You don't have to put somehow your trust on the back shelf. I'm trustworthy. Christ is reminding them, listen, He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." He's talking about His post-resurrection appearances. That I'm going to come to you. I'm not going to leave you alone. Even though these 3 days it's going to seem like that, I will come to you. And He does. But that promise is also for you and for me, because Christ comes to us. And He comes to us through the Holy Spirit. He will not leave us as orphans. We are united with Christ. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died and your life is hidden in Christ," or with Christ, in God. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So why or how do we live like orphans? I think there's a number of ways, but I've listed just four here. Many times we're fearful. The economy drives our mood. Our checkbook is our security, or it's our tormentor. And we live as if we don't have a Heavenly Father in those moments when we give in to those fears. Jesus said it this way in Matthew, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Why do we live like orphans? When God has promised to provide all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. When He promises us that if we seek Him first in His kingdom, His righteousness, that all these things shall be added unto us as well. You see, when we give in to fear, we're living like an orphan. Or how about striving for significance, the striver, where our identity is somehow caught up in a talent we have, or some status that we achieve, or some possessions that we obtain. You know, many times it's the individual that gets caught up in the Ponzi schemes. They're motivated by greed, yes, but their identity somehow is wrapped up in what they do, the lifestyle they live, and they can't bear the thought of not having that status any longer. And so many times they end up committing suicide when they're caught. But see, we're not loved because of our love or works, but because of His grace. We're not loved on account of our performance, but because of Christ's performance. So when we have this innate desire to strive and to struggle and to obtain, we have to ask ourselves at that moment, Are we living like a child of God? Or are we living like an orphan? Jesus says that all I have is given to you. You have it all. Our desire to be liked or popular, many times we're living like an orphan. The fear of not measuring up. The fear of being incompetent. We don't want others to think that we're clueless. What if I try it and it doesn't work? What if I fail? What if you do fail? What if you do try it and it doesn't work? What if you don't measure up? The gospel says you already have measured up because Christ has measured up and your life is hidden in Christ with God. You've already received that A+. You've already attained perfect holiness through Christ. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to yoke of slavery. Don't allow the world's standard to define you. That's living like an orphan. I remember that as I shared this before. Going and playing in different places, and every time going to a different stadium, and there seeing my average up there on the scoreboard, and significantly being affected each day, whatever my average was. If my average was bad, I thought I stunk. If my average was good, I thought I was good. So I was continually up and down and up and down. And it wasn't good very often. So it was basically down most of the time. But you see, that's living like an orphan. That's not living in light of the gospel. That's not living in light of what God has called us and what He's given. Jesus says, I will not leave you as an orphan. I'm coming to you. Sometimes we're the Pharisee. We forget that our relationship is based on Christ's performance. And we don't enjoy the benefits of His performance. We're so afraid that we're going to blow it or mess it up. And we become this rigid rule keeper. I'm not saying rules are bad. I'm not telling you to break the rules. But I am saying, do you enjoy God? Would others who look at your life, would you say, boy, that's a person who's experiencing God? Many times someone who's more concerned about the rules than who God is missing the point. And there's no joy in their life. Jesus said, I'll give you another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit is once given. It's never withdrawn. J.I. Packer says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Are you living like an orphan? Are you living in light of all that the gospel brings? See, God had orchestrated circumstances in the disciples' life and disciples' lives to illustrate this truth that the Spirit of God is an ever-present help and He is there. He is intercepting them in ways they don't expect. But He is going to uphold them, sustain them, empower them during these difficult 3 days, and not just these 3 days, but the days beyond. He's purposely going to the cross to secure that intimate relationship that they are going to have with the Spirit. Without Jesus going to the cross and without Him rising from the dead, the disciples won't have that helper. They won't have that Holy Spirit within them. But now they have Him. He is within them. He is empowering them. The man that I alluded to who was trying to get rid of that telemarketer. He says, I have to go. I don't have money. I'm saving for an adoption. And the person said, wait, can I call you right back? And they called back on their cell phone. And they asked this church member, this person they had never met in their life who lived on the other side of the country. They said, would you adopt my baby? it turns out that this person had 7 or 8 abortions. And the only reason that this person was still pregnant was that she and her husband didn't have enough money for an abortion. The church member flew that lady out at 8 months. And later, the lady had her baby, and this family adopted this baby. That baby is going to grow up in a family where they're going to hear about Christ. They're never going to know what it's like to be an orphan. But the question for you, the question for me is this: are they going to live out who they are? Are they going to live out the reality that in that instance, they're going to have a Christian mom and dad who love them to death, who would be willing to do whatever it takes? And they're going to have a testimony and a story, no matter what happens in the rest of their life, that by chance, a telemarketer called their father, and their father just happened to pick up the phone and happened to stay on the phone and happened to try to think of an excuse. But the excuse that he made, "I got to go, I'm saving for an adoption," was the very means that God was going to use to give them that which they had desired to have for many years. This is what makes this statement so amazing. When Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans," it's not an accident. He is purposing to go to the cross, purposing to die in their place, purposing to taste death, purposing to be resurrected back to life so that they might have the Spirit of God and their lives should be different. How about you this morning? Is there any way that you're living like an orphan? Shackled to fear, anxiety, greed, pornography, whatever it might be, Jesus promises for you. Jesus promises for me. I will not leave you. I will come to you. That promise is just as relevant today, 2,000 years later. If the worship team would come forward, as I do, I'd like you just to ponder in your own mind, in your own heart, to ask God, "God, is there a way I'm not living in light of the adoption that I've received? Is there a way that I'm living that I'm trusting in my own strength to overcome whatever it might be? And I'm not trusting in you. I'm not turning that over to you and believing that you will give me the power, that you will give me the strength." Is there any way that you have somehow relegated God to the sidelines? And He wants you to experience life to the full. Experience His power. If you stand and listen to this word that was brought at the beginning of the service, but I thought it'd be more apropos for right now. So would you please share that, and then we'll...